word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, verses 1 through 5. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. And you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I had Chad read verses 1 through 5. We're actually going through the whole chapter. So fasten your seatbelts. It's one of those passages that just the Lord would not let me subdivide it. So there is a wonderful big picture within the passage, as well as the principles that follow, and what a wonderful truth this particular chapter gives us. It has an interesting setting. The setting is, of course, the king of Babylon has surrounded the city of little Jerusalem at this juncture. Clearly, the clock is ticking. They're months away from the city being totally destroyed, totally burned to the ground, everything gone. Just months away. The king of Judah at this time is Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Jerusalem, the last king of Judah. The promises that were given, in particular in chapter 33, were basically promises that were given that God was going to establish his throne, and it would be on the throne of David. Zedekiah is the last of the throne of David until the Messiah comes. The promise stands. God says it's going to happen. You see that sun coming up? It's going to happen. But of course, at this point in time, everything is looking just to the contrary. And as you're looking outside your window, it's clear. Though Zedekiah is still fighting reality, it's hard to imagine not only going through some of these things, and you almost have to live through them. I try to, even when I'm thinking about them, live through them. I was telling somebody this morning, I woke up thinking about it this morning about 2:30 in the morning. And, you know, I'm thinking about it till about 4:30 in the morning. And I'm not as much thinking about the logistics of the text as I am thinking about, you know, how Zedekiah is feeling and things that he's going through. It's hard to imagine that somebody is going through this kind of difficulty, but it's even harder to realize that he's fairly young. Zedekiah is about 21 when he takes the throne. He will reign for about 11 years. It'll be on that 11th year that the city will be captured. This makes him about 32 at this point. 32 is not that old. And he's looking younger and younger all the time. But it is not that old. His boys are going to be slain in front of him. Now we know that at this point in time, they can't be that old. They're probably in grade school. So when Nebuchadnezzar captures them, this is actually recorded at least two times in Jeremiah. When Nebuchadnezzar captures them, and believe me, Zedekiah is going to try to run. And he does. He gets as far as Jericho. But they get him. And when the king gets a hold of him, he brings his sons before his eyes. And this particular passage says, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye. Well, God has given him a hint what's going to happen. Because not only is he going to see his son slain in front of his very eyes. But then Nebuchadnezzar will, of course, burn out his eyes. It'll be the last thing that he sees. He's 32. What we also realize is that Zedekiah has been going through, when you consider youth, a desire to please his own people. And so because of that, he's been compromising hand over fist and caving and acquiescing to the things that are being said. So when you see him, he's almost always trying to make a deal because he's young. And by virtue of being young alone, he's going to have some struggles. It is in this setting that Zedekiah finds himself. What's also interesting is though the city is surrounded by Babylon, God is going to give him a short reprieve. What is actually going to happen is that Egypt from the south is going to move in. And as they move in from the south, they're going to draw attention away. And the king of Babylon is going to say to his army, look, Jerusalem's going nowhere. Leave them. Let's go get the Egyptians. So they go off to get the Egyptians. Zedekiah and some of his men are thinking in terms of, I guess, strategy, and they're thinking perhaps Egypt is going to win this battle. God will say to them, don't be deceived, Egypt's not going to win. I'm taking them into captivity too. It is in this time of reprieve that Zedekiah is rethinking maybe some repentance decisions. And he begins to revert back. And it's part of what the chapter's about. He goes back to some of the old ways because he feels the pressure of the people. And he almost always seems to fall into that play. When we come to this, there's a realization that evil itself has been hovering around Zedekiah. And it's an interesting picture because when you read the Old Testament, what you have in the Old Testament are graphic pictures of what is spiritually happening to us in the New Testament. So that, for instance, the nation of Babylon is the picture of Babylon the Great, or the city of the world, or the allurements of the world that draw us away. And of course, is really described in particular in Revelation chapter 18 as that which draws us away. It is a perfect picture, and it is personified in a very physical way in the Old Testament. The same is true with the nation in regard to just evil, because evil, as we know, and just to describe to you what evil is in the Old Testament in particular, almost always uses the word ra. Now, ra, the best way to describe ra is that which is calamity. But if you were to expound upon it, it would probably be that which is injurious, that which is hurtful, that which is painful, that which is sorrowful, difficulty in your life. So the interesting picture in this particular passage is evil is surrounding, and has been surrounding, little Jerusalem. The question is, why doesn't evil go away? Why can't we seem to get rid of evil? Because, in particular, when you come to the end of Jeremiah, basically you only have 52 chapters. But as you look at chapter 50 and 51, the indictment against Babylon is actually written up by Jeremiah, and you begin to read, wow, that's they're pretty rough bunch, and you don't want to mess with them. And it really is kind of a picture of evil personified. There it sits. Surrounding, just waiting for you to starve out and waiting to take advantage of you and waiting to bring hardship and tribulation and loss and destruction. And of course, ultimately, what's going to happen to little Jerusalem is complete desolation. So there it sits. Now, what is also interesting in the picture is, if you back up with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, is that God gives this kind of statement that, I don't understand why you're not afraid of me. Don't you know that I control these things, that I'm the one that can hold these things back? And the perception is that, you know, God is being mean, or he could stop this stuff if he wanted to. But the fact of the matter is, according to Romans chapter 6, it's very clear in verse 23, there's a wage to sin. Now, the best way I can put that is, you get what you pay for. You've been working in the realm of sin, and if you leave God, then you're heading towards what? Well, we know that with God, everything's good. I mean, every good and perfect gift comes from God. So when you leave God, or when you go against what God is telling you to do, guess where you're going? There's only one other place to go. It's evil. So you've chosen. It's kind of a wage that you've earned. Why is all this evil falling? Because you earned it. You're just getting paid for what you... The wages of sin is death. Death is the ultimate evil. It is destruction, desolation, all of the things. So you've earned this. You've been working for it. You got what you paid for. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 5, there's an interesting statement that he makes. Of course, as you go to verse 12, they're lying about God, and they're saying, you know, nothing bad's going to happen. We can do bad things, and bad things won't happen to us. And God goes, okay, where did you get that formula from? That doesn't work. So it says in verse 12, they have lied about the Lord. They said, not he, misfortune will not come to us. We will not see sword or famine. Nothing bad's going to happen. I mean, we continue to do bad, and nothing bad is going to happen. What God then begins to ask them is, I don't know why you've forsaken me, because really it's because you've forsaken me that these things have come upon you. But he makes an interesting statement I want you to see in verse 22. It's almost kind of an obscure passage, but in verse 22, he asks the question, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? And then he makes this statement, for I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. That's an interesting picture, and the reason why it's an interesting picture is that Babylon is described as the raging ocean that is about to flood in. One of the passages in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah in particular, in chapter 47, verse 2, reads this way. Behold, the waters rise up out of the north, and they shall be an overwhelming flood. Now, when he's talking about the waters from the north, what is he talking about? He's talking about Babylon. We know that to be true. But if you look at the description in chapter 6 of this nation, and if you pick up with me in verse 22, thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 6, verse 22, thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north. A great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars, what? Like the sea. They ride on horses arrayed as a man for battle. Against you they're coming. The picture that he's given, of course, is the perception is, you know, you go to the beach and you say, well, the ocean is only going to come this far. In fact, we actually have it down to a science in which we know the tides, and this is as far as it's going to go on the high tide and the low tide. But the only thing we really don't take into consideration is flood. We don't take into consideration flood. And the perception is that the waves aren't going to come any further just because they don't come any further. We don't take in consideration that God draws the boundaries. The problem is, and what is going to be seen within the passages, is that evil surrounds us because we wanted it. And God has been holding it back. And people wonder, why does evil come? Why does evil come? God's been holding it back. You wanted it. And it releases when we begin to court it. And God says, fine. I mean, if you don't know that, if you don't believe that to be true, all you have to do is read Romans 1. See, God gave them over to their sin. He releases the floodgates. We go, we want this, we want this. And God goes, that's why we continue to say, be careful what you wish for. Zedekiah has been living a life in which he has been acquiescing to the desires of his people, which have been very wicked. And God says, so you really want evil? You really want the problems that... The interesting statement, if you were to if you just write off to the side this wonderful verse, it's found in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. It says this, it is your own wickedness. It is your own wickedness that is correcting you. He goes on to say in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 17, you have done this to yourself. The problems that come upon us is a result, really, of wrong choices. And the wrong choices, if you want to know what the wrong choice is always choosing evil. Because if you don't choose God's way, you choose evil. There's actually no middle way. There's no kind of innocuous way. So if, in fact, you're choosing that which is against God's directives, you have literally chosen evil upon yourself. And, you know, he tells us in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18, your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. What an interesting phrase. The evil that's surrounding you is you. This is what you've been wishing for. You finally got your wish. And of course, Jeremiah 13, 22, their question is, why has this happened to me? And his answer is, because you wanted it. This is your evil. This is what you've been desiring to have. So when you come in particular in Jeremiah chapter 34, what you begin to see is the surrounding of this evil. And the description is pretty interesting because not only Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, with his army, but if you look in chapter 34 and verse 1, with all the kingdoms of the earth are now subject to him. How long do you think little Jerusalem can hold out to that? What it's telling us, of course, is that if you're going to try to fight evil without God, if you're going to try to fight evil with evil, you're clearly outnumbered. And there's no way you're going to win the battle. There's a passage in Jeremiah 27 that says that Nebuchadnezzar not only has all the nations of the earth now on his side, since he's conquered almost all of them, but he has the animals in the wild on his side. In Jeremiah 27, it actually records that God had given him reign over the wild animals. So the only way I can picture that is if you're a soldier running around, you're trying to get away, there's a lion in the realm, he's not going to attack the Babylonians for some reason, for some strange reason. He's going to go after you, the Judean. So you're not going to win this battle. He's clearly surrounded, and everything is looking pretty bad. The prophecy of this particular passage is that Zedekiah, you're not going to win. In fact, if you look in particular verse 2, it says, go tell the king, go tell Zedekiah, you're not only not going to win, but what's going to happen is he's going to take you captive, and he's going to burn this city to the ground. Not going to be anything left. Just let them know that's the problem. How would you like to give news to that? You know, walk up to somebody and say, you know, I've got news for you. Everything going. He then has to tell them that you're going to try to run, but you're not going to escape. Zedekiah doesn't know how he's going to react, but he's telling him how he's going to react, and this is how it plays out. You're going to try to run. You're not going to escape. He's going to get you. He's going to find you. You'll see him face to face. You'll speak to him eye to eye. You're going to see this king. And then it says this in verse 4. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You will not die by sword. That's a very interesting passage. You will not die by sword because you're thinking, okay, they're taking over the land. They're going to, you know, and they're going to chase me down. They're not going to let me get away. And yet, I'm not going to die by sword. Well, that certainly wasn't true of King Jehoiakim. I mean, the king of Babylon already took hold of him. And when he slew him, because he rebelled against the king of Babylon, he just threw his body with all the animals. It was not a proper burial. But the passage is telling Zedekiah, you'll have a proper burial. And from what we know, he was taken into captivity, and we don't know when he died, but the way it's described, his burial, is a burial of honor. It's a pretty interesting passage. So he says, you'll die in peace, if you look in verse 5, not with a sword. And as spices were burned for your fathers, of course, obviously not for Jehoiakim, and that was because he was cursed. Spices will be burned for you, and there will be people crying over you. Alas, Lord, this is the prophecy. It's a strange caveat to the end of the text, because, you know, what does it matter? In a way, I think God is basically saying, you're going to get the honor that you've always wanted. You're just not going to live to see it. But he is also telling us that somewhere along the line, Zedekiah, when he goes into captivity, is actually going to submit to the king of Babylon. Because had he not submitted to the king of Babylon, there would not have been a burial. Just like Jehoiakim, he would have been tossed. So he must have submitted. Now, what we see continually with the personality of Zedekiah is that he's constantly worried about and concerned about pleasing his own people. And this is what continues to get him in trouble. And it's the problems that ensue. And what you see in particular in this chapter is why evil doesn't leave. I know there are some people in their lives that continue to wrestle with evil. What I'm talking about is unrest, you know, unpleasantness in their life continue just to surround them all the time. And it seems to be oppressive, and it's almost like the enemy surrounded them. And what this passage really does is it describes to you why that's true. Why is it evil just never seems to leave me alone? And God is actually going to tell you that. And that's why I think the passage is so important. Because what you see in this particular passage is not only that that you have this force that is coming and God is holding it back, but God is actually going to be telling you why it exists within the text. Let me show you why it exists. One of the first reasons that he begins to reveal to us is that Zedekiah, just by, and one of the reasons why we have to take the whole picture in this, Zedekiah, just by virtue of who he is making a deal, so to speak, with the devil. And so what we have is somebody that's more concerned with pleasing man than pleasing God. Now, let me say this. If you're more concerned with pleasing man than pleasing God, you're going to have evil surrounding you. Because your action by doing that is telling God you really don't want him in your life, and so you're resisting him, and you're running to, as James would say, you're running to the evil one. Just by saying, I'd rather please. And you know, to me, one of the sad things is that oftentimes those that we try to please, man, I'm talking about, those that we try to please, their own lives are running into destruction. If you look at their life, it's going into destruction, and you're running with them. And your thought is, well, I'm going to rescue them by running into destruction with them. And God says, the only way you're going to rescue them is by running to me. And sometimes that means that you have to break away from the person that's running to destruction. You say, well, who's going to save them then? Whoever saves. Who's the only one that ever saves? There's a passage in Jeremiah 37, just to once again kind of give you the picture of, we'll actually turn to 38 and we'll jump in and see King Zedekiah's dealings with his officials. In chapter 38, his officials are telling him, look, you need to put Jeremiah to death. You need to kill this guy. He's really an embarrassment to us all. He's telling us we're all going to die. Of course, they're all going to die. But it's the fact that he's telling them is just really bad stuff. So So King Zedekiah, if you look, well, if you look at the beginning of verse 4, chapter 38, verse 4, officials said to the king, let's put this man to death. You look at verse 5, so King Zedekiah said, behold, it's in your hands to do whatever you want to. Then he has a guy on his staff that goes, you don't want to kill him. And he goes, I don't? He goes, no, you don't want to kill him. He goes, okay, let's not kill him. So you see him vacillating back and forth. And then finally, Jeremiah, you know, the king comes to Jeremiah and he goes, come on, Jeremiah, tell me what you really think. And Jeremiah goes, I've been telling you what you really think. You're not listening. He goes, well, tell me one more time. So he tells him one more time. And he says, what you really need to do is you need to surrender. You need to submit to the king of Babylon. Everything will be okay. He goes, you know, I'd like to, but I'm just so afraid of the people around me. And if you pick up with me, it reads this way in chapter 38 and verse 19. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans. If I surrender, there are already Jews over there, and they're going to see me as a traitor, and they're going to hate me, and they're going to be mean to me. I can just see Jeremiah going, yeah, but if you stay here, you'll be dead. But then Jeremiah goes on, he says, no, King, you're imagining this. Because I'm going to tell you what actually is going to happen. What's going to happen is they're going to actually applaud you going over. And he says, the women that you're really afraid of, and that seems to be who he's afraid of, the women, because they're going to say bad things about him. He doesn't want to look bad. So he says, the women are going to say, you know, your friends deceived you. So the passage reads this way in verse 22. Behold, all the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out of the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you while you were stuck in the mire. It's not your fault. King goes, I just can't believe that. So finally he says in verse 24, Zedekiah turns to Jeremiah and goes, just don't tell anybody about our conversation. Clearly the guy is young. Clearly he's concerned about what everybody else is thinking. Clearly he doesn't want to be dishonored. And God is going to give him his wish. You're not going to be dishonored, but it's going to be in your burial. But Zedekiah, this evil you've invited by virtue of trying to please men rather than trying to please God. And you know, it's an amazing thing that we would put our trust in anything or anyone other than God. I mean, the way that it's put in Jeremiah chapter 10, you can almost hear God going, really? Scarecrows? You're going to put your trust in a scarecrow other than me? I don't understand that. I mean, I'm the one that controls everything. I like chapter 8, verse 7. Probably if I were to summarize chapter 8, verse 7, it would basically be, you know, if I called you a bird brain, it would be an insult to the birds. Because they know where they're going, but you don't. And it's an interesting picture that he begins to talk to them about. And, you know, your evil has brought this upon you. So the first part really is dealing with the fact that he's vacillating and wrestling. And the reason that he is where he is because of that. You've been more concerned with pleasing man than pleasing God. And now this is where we are. Probably the poster boy for this, of course, is Jehoshaphat. And recorded clearly in 2 Chronicles 19:2. You know, why would you try to please your relatives and bring wrath upon yourself? Because they're an enemy of God. Why would you try to do that? I think I can fix it. You can't fix it. And quite frankly, you're loving them more than you're loving God. Once you make that turn, you don't think evil's coming on you? It's going to surround you. The second point that I want to make is this, is that one of the main reasons that I would find in addition to this is that when we say we want to change, we're not really serious about it. And it's interesting, you know, I don't know if we could read through the whole chapter, but I could kind of summarize these points. If you look at verses 8 through 11, what happens is that in the time of the reprieve, and what we know is, what is actually happening at this point in time, is that the Egyptians have kind of, if you look with me in chapter 37, if you go back to chapter 37, it says, Of course, Zedekiah starts off, is now the king, and it's kind of a summary chapter, but it says, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah saying, if you pick up in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land, Egypt. Now the Chaldeans will also return and fight against the city. They will capture it, they will burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you have defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each of them in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." It's going to happen. Of course, verse 11, "Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of the Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property that he had bought." Now, we remember reading about that. He bought this property. Where was he? He was in prison. Well, now the question you have to ask yourself is, how did he get out of prison? Well, with the reprieve of the Egyptians and the Babylonian army moving out, Zedekiah is feeling like, well, maybe the Lord's gonna do something good here, and I'll do something magnanimous, and we'll let go of all of our slaves. You know how you have that 6 years, and then on the seventh year you're supposed to release your slaves according to the Old Testament. So we're gonna do that, and so they're opening up the prison doors. They're opening up, you know, their enslavement, and they're saying, okay, you can go on home. And of course, Jeremiah's going, okay, let me see what this property looks like. Well, there's no way he could have looked at the property had the Babylonians still been surrounding the city. So now he's walking out into an area that's clearly burned up and everything, but he's at least free enough to go out there. Of course, one of the guys sees him walking out, and he says, you know, you're a traitor. He goes, I'm not a traitor. Then they beat him up, and they throw him back in prison again. So he's not out very long. But if you look back in chapter 34, verses 8 through 11, is Zedekiah kind of doing that thing. You know, he goes, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to make a promise. We're going to release the people that we need to release. We're going to forgive them of their debt. We're going to let them go home like we're supposed to do according to Scripture. We're supposed to do this. We know, you know how you have those moments? Okay, I know what I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to do it. Problem is, we're not really serious about changing. And so all we need is a little resistance or somebody saying, you know what? I don't like this. I don't like the way this is working out. And if you look within the passage, what happens between 8 and 11 is he releases them and then he takes it back. And as you come to verse 10, it says, all of the officials of the people obeyed who would enter the covenant, each man that would set free his male servant, each man his female servant, so they should not keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, verse 11, can you read that with me? They turned around and they took them back. I changed my mind. Okay, so why isn't evil leaving me? You're changing your mind. You make these commitments and you say, oh, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to do it anymore. And then, you know, 3-4 days later, I changed my mind. God says, well, that just shows disingenuous. And what's interesting about the passage is God turns around and he says, you know how you changed your mind about setting the people free? I changed my mind about Babylon not coming to your door. And I'm bringing them back. Why does evil keep coming back? I don't know. How many times you changed your mind? It's a great passage. If you look in verse 21, Zedekiah, king of Judah, this verse 21 of chapter 34. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the land of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. But I'm going to bring them back. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, I will bring them back to this city. They're coming back. And you say, well, why are they coming back? Well, because you changed your mind. And of course, what he begins to deal with in the passages is that you made a promise and you broke it. And the interesting thing about the promise, of course, is it's directly connected to the next point, and that is this. You're not releasing people yourself. You know, the point is that we want to be released from the evil that surrounds us, right? Just God, just let go. He goes, okay, you first. Matthew 18 talks about forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is, right? You know what the word means, right? Let go, release it, let it go. Okay, so who are you not forgiving? You feel a monkey on your back? You feel the turmoil in your life? Who are you not forgiving? Because evil will not depart from you. And that really is the whole principle at the end of Matthew 18. He says, I tell you, they're going to come and they're going to beat you and they're going to torment you to the end of your life if you don't forgive. Where all these tormentors come from? Where does all the evil come from? Well, I don't know. You tell me. Who are you not forgiving? Who are you not releasing? Because the deal is, the word of the Lord, if you look in verse 12, comes to Jeremiah and he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers of the day I brought them out of Egypt from the house of what? Bondage. I set them free. And the one thing that the Jews had to keep remembering, and the reason why they couldn't hold on to slaves ever, is because, and this is the argument that God gives them, you once were a slave too. You have to remember this. And so you go to Deuteronomy 6:12, and he makes reference to, watch yourself, lest you forget this. He goes, it's kind of a warning. And you go to Deuteronomy 15:15, and he says, look, you've got to remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you cannot enslave your brothers. You cannot do this. So the way that Christ puts it in Matthew 18, and he goes, you've been forgiven a lot. And remember, you were enslaved by judgment towards me and by me. So I let that go. Don't take yours back. It's very clear in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive. They're inextricably tied, and he goes on to say, for if you don't forgive the people, you will not be forgiven. Why is it hardship and difficulty oftentimes surround us? Well, you are binding people and God's not letting you go. You, strangely enough, have bound yourself. And what's interesting is he says, look, even though you said you made this commitment and you turned, what you did was you lied about it. Which brings me to the other point. And that is that you're just not having any regard for any commitments that you make. And he goes into quite some detail within the text, because he goes into literally describing what a covenant is. But his statement is in verse 16, yet you have turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant. And you didn't set them free according to their desire. So I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to make a covenant. I'm not going to break my promise. The strange thing about us breaking our promises is that just because we don't keep our word, we're kind of hoping that God's not going to keep his word. And God goes, I wouldn't bank on that. If I make a commitment to you, it's going to hold up. When I say the city's going to burn, it's going to burn up. And, you know, the thought is that, you know, God's just not going to be trusted, but he is going to be trusted. The passage reads, if you go on in verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I'm about to proclaim a release to you, declares the Lord. The sword, the pestilence, the famine, and I'll make a terror in the kingdom of the earth. If you were to segment those three points, when he makes reference to the fact that, you know, God's going to bring evil upon them, it's going to be in the sense of a sword. Is that what you see? It's going to be in the sense of pestilence. It's going to be in the sense of famine. And if you think about it, the sword is really you showing evil to somebody else. That's taking somebody else's life. That's a picture of the sword. So because you've been evil to other people, you've taken other people's life, judgment is going to come upon you. Pestilence is making reference to the evil in your heart. In fact, it's one of the things that he repeats in the book of Jeremiah. He goes, you have evil in your heart. You have evil in your heart. You go, okay, I have evil in my heart. So what? He goes, well, there's diseases that come with that. Why all this evil? Well, you tell me. You tell me. Do you have you been doing evil to your brother? Or do you hold evil in your heart? Or have you been unkind to the poor and the innocent? That would be famine, by the way. Because it's robbing from the poor. It's robbing from, even as John would say, if you're withholding from somebody that you could actually do good for, then people wonder, where does famine come from? It's not global warming. It's God. And God begins to move in certain places. And he says, because you have not, because you've done this, and you begin to see these judgments, he goes, you make commitments, you don't keep them, but I make commitments and I do. And this is what's going to happen because you've been this way. And because you've been vacillating. And I'm going to give these men over. And I think ultimately, you know, what he's saying in the whole summary of the text is that you've been evil towards the innocent and the good. Jeremiah will say in Jeremiah 18:20, you've repaid me. The good that I've given you, you've given me evil. I try to do good to you. And of course, we know that according to Jeremiah chapter 7, they've been killing the innocent. Our country wonders, what's going on? Why all this evil stirring up in our nation? It's politics. It's not politics. We're killing innocent lives. This is why I tell people, it's all about the innocent lives. You don't think that's true, then you're not reading Scripture. I mean, who controls the outcome of a nation? God does. It's all about the innocent lives. And, you know, the way that Proverbs puts it, you know, I've never really ever forgotten this verse. I want to quote it exactly right. It's found in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 13, and it reads this way. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. You want to know why evil keeps hanging around? Behold, he says in Jeremiah 4:6, evil from the north comes. It's an interesting description, isn't it? Behold, evil from the north comes. The question, of course, is how do I get it to go away? And as you read throughout Jeremiah, I think one of the grand cues is that you're going to have to admit that you messed up. If you just look with me in Jeremiah chapter 14 in particular. Dropping down to verse 7. Although your iniquities testify, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for thy name's sake. And then he makes an interesting statement in verse 8. Thou hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Now, if you look with me in chapter 17, he emphasizes to me what is probably one of the most glorious texts of the Old Testament on salvation. And in chapter 17, if you look with me in particular, as you come towards the glorious throne on high in verse 12, we'll pick up there. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake thee will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down, but they have been forsaken by the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Watch verse 14. What's the one thing that you have to cry out? You've got to heal me. You've got to help me. So the passage reads this way, heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. But you have to understand that which is antithetical to this. If you don't heal me, I can't be healed. Put another way, if somebody else heals me, I'm still not healed. The only way I can be healed is if you heal me. Heal me and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved. You cannot be saved. See, this is why Isaiah says there is salvation in no one other. So that by the time you come to Jeremiah, in particular in chapter 23, he talks about this king that's going to come out of David's throne, and he's going to be like a shepherd that is going to save us. And so you come into the New Testament and you read in like Acts chapter 3, and Peter begins to talk about the fact that you nailed this guy to the cross and he was here to save you. But I can tell you this, that if you'll make the right choice today to turn to the only one that can save you, because though you made a really bad choice in resisting, now you have one more choice. You can choose the one that you crucified, that has been risen again, that declares his love for you, or you can make the bad choice to evil and say, I don't want to have anything to do with him. But here's the deal. If you neglect this one, you cannot escape. This is why Hebrews 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's impossible. You have no hope. The choices that we make have brought the evil in our lives. It's brought the evil in the world. We're surrounded by evil. Evil surrounds us. What holds that evil back? There's only one person that can hold an evil back. And if you turn your back on him, he just lets the evil go. You say, I don't stop holding it back. He goes, okay. I mean, he'll give you what you want. We're in the realm of choice. I don't know if you knew that or not. God has allowed us to choose. But it says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, and your sins will be forgiven. But you're going to have to be serious about this. This is one particular deal that you and I cannot sit back and say, you know what, I changed my mind. And we're going to have to be serious about it. And we have to come in such a way that we're willing to let go of things and a way of life. That's what repentance is about, you know. I want the forgiveness of God. I don't want to forgive others. He goes, it's not going to work. It's a whole different way of thinking. You do it my way, and change will come in your life, and I'll rescue you. Sometimes things get a little bit better. We start feeling a little hopeful. Maybe it's a reprieve in our life. You know, I've seen this. I see this time and time again. People get cancer. They get better. They get better. And then you're just waiting for the time when they stop getting better. And sometimes when they get better, they're going, I know I made some commitments to God, but that was when I was feeling pretty bad. I think I'm gonna whip this thing. I think everything's gonna be okay. And I'm shaking my head. I'm going, God's just giving you a reprieve. He's seeing if you were genuine in the decision that you made to begin with. And Zedekiah had that opportunity. He chose not to follow through on it. All the way through, we see this evil coming upon him. We step back and we go, why did it happen the way that it happened to Zedekiah? And the only answer we can come up with is because he made a bad choice. He refused to embrace that which was good because he was so afraid of what everybody else was thinking. He was so afraid of how somebody else would respond. He was so concerned about pleasing the people around him that he destroyed the people around him. That's an interesting passage. But Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be released from the calamity. But we begin to hear your voice in and through this, that it's the very calamity that we've embraced. We've longed for the things of Babylon, and we long for the things of the world. You have released the waters upon us. We've been unforgiving to those around us. And the very evil that we have meted upon others have turned upon us. We live in a saturated realm of evil. But the worst of it is that we have become the evil. The grand and wonderful prayer is, deliver us from evil. We realize that the prayer is not necessarily a prayer asking us to be delivered from the darts of the world, but it is a prayer asking you to deliver us from us. And the evil that would so consume us so that it would never leave us. But you tell us in your word that if we receive your Son, if we'll follow your Son, if we'll obey your Son, if we'll be devoted to your Son, that all things will work together for good. And you take us out of the kingdom, as Paul writes, of darkness, and we're jettisoned into the marvelous kingdom of light. Never again to be in the realm of evil, because even the destruction that is thrown at us will not destroy us. For though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you're with us. And that's all we need. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps some of these wrestlings you're feeling and paralleling yourself to Zedekiah. The difficulties of his life, the pains of his life, it's understandable in many respects, the concerns that he had. Perhaps too young really to rule appropriately, yet old enough to make decisions. As Jeremiah himself was very young in making the decision to follow you, Zedekiah certainly could have done the same thing. But the pain and the suffering that was brought upon him simply because he decided to listen to the people, the pain and the suffering that came upon Pilate just because he decided to listen to the people, the pain and suffering that comes upon us just because we're more concerned about what man thinks and pleasing him than you. Because we refuse to be serious about doing what is right. Because we vacillate on commitments and hold commitments in low self-esteem. Because we perceive that we can be cruel to somebody else and in some way be pleasing to you. Because we can do evil to someone that is clearly undeserving and think that evil would ever leave us. But how wonderful it is today that you can make it all go away. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to turn to the only one that can rescue you. If you can be healed, it's only through him. And he is the one that will heal you if you'll turn to him. The only one that can save you is him. You pray a sunny place.